Well, let me ask you a question. We'll get started. Have you ever had someone make you a promise and they broke that pledge? How long did it take, I wonder, for you to give that person credence and credibility? It's a hurtful thing to have someone break a promise to us. What is a promise? Well, our dictionaries tell us it's a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing. Or another, a secondary definition, to assure someone that one will definitely do, definitely give, or definitely arrange something. But I think we'll all agree that a promise is only as good as the character of the promisor. In fact, that's really all that matters when you get when somebody makes a promise. You probably know people that, you know, they make declarations and decrees and promises and bold statements, and if you don't roll your eyes right in front of them out of courtesy, you're rolling your eyes in the back of your head just to say, yeah, yet another bold declaration that we know that you either don't have the ability or the willpower to come through with. Well, aren't you glad that we have a God and we serve a God that when He makes a promise, we don't have to worry about whether He has the ability or whether He has the will. If He's already stated it, if He's declared it, if He's decreed it, if He's promised it, if He's made the agreement, then He's going to stick with it. And that's really what this, a big chunk of this chapter is all about. We're going to talk about the promise that God gave to Abraham centuries ago in a nutshell. I know it's more involved than this, but if you wanted to crystallize it in a phrase, when God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through your seed. I'm going to bless the world. And we have the benefit of the whole scripture and looking back on the cross, and we know that seed has a name, and His name is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, our Savior, the Son of God the Father. So let's dig in. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. If you follow along with that little outline guide, that might be helpful to some. And we're first going to look at verses 1 through 14, where the promise, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the promise was experienced by the Galatian church and can be experienced by us as well. How do they experience it? Well, they received the promise by faith in verses 1 through 5. And Paul starts right out of the gate by calling them, you foolish Galatians. And by the way, the word for foolish isn't like they're a fool because they're ungodly. It's foolish in the sense that you've let your guard down. You've acted in a foolish manner to let your guard down after the implication is from Paul, after I've taught you the gospel and shared the gospel with you years before, and you responded by faith, like most of us, if not all of us in this room tonight, responded by faith to the gospel. And he's saying that you've let your guard down. Your spiritual sensitivities have fallen a little bit. And how many of us, as we pause right out of the gate, to consider how many of us, especially if you've known Christ and walked with Christ for decades like I have, how many of us have let our spiritual sensitivities, our guards down? We've sort of just gotten sort of used to, inoculated to this Christian way of life and the joy of the relationship of the early years of being a Christ follower. Where has that gone? We need to be aware and learn from this Galatian church. Paul asked that church, these Galatians, five questions there in verses 1 through 5 relating to their Jesus experience through His Spirit. In verse number 1, he asked the question of them, who has bewitched you? Remember these, we know the answer, right? Who are they? They were the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that one could receive a more complete salvation, a greater sanctification by obeying the law. Let me again stop and just say, if anybody ever comes to you, and I've had this happen early in my Christian life, I had Christian leaders that I highly respected. They were very much responsible for tremendous growth in my faith life, but they would come to me and say, but you need to want more. There's more than just getting saved. There's more to, and it was confounding and confusing, and come to find out, one of these very people ended up running off into a cult just a few years later. One of my dear buddies and friends, thank God, God pulled him back out of that cult. Listen, friend, when somebody comes to you and you say, well, I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. I love Him, and I'm trying to serve Him. And they say, you need to add anything to that. I was going to say, you need to get as far away from them as possible, but maybe that isn't possible, depending on the relationship, but you need to get as far away from that kind of conversation and thinking and teaching. Don't even engage in that kind of a conversation, especially if you're young in your faith. You don't add anything to the gospel. And that's what had bewitched them. They'd come to know Christ. They were living for Christ. They were in church just like us. Well, maybe not just like church life, probably wasn't just like our church life, but you get the right impression. And he says, who had bewitched you? The Judaizers. If anybody tries to supplement the work that Christ completed on the cross, what they're really doing is they're supplanting the work that Christ did on the cross. And the second question in verse number 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? That's sort of the essence. He repeats that a similar question in verse number 5. What he's saying is, when you became a Christian and the Holy Spirit indwelt you, was that because you were a good person? Did you go through some ceremony and say, oh Lord, I've been circumcised, I've been keeping all the dietary laws, I've been doing everything that Leviticus tells us that we should do. I'm keeping all the laws, Lord. Bring me your Spirit. No, they surrendered their hearts just like you did, just like anybody that ever comes to Christ. They humbled themselves. They surrendered their lives to Christ, and they said, I can't keep the law. We can't do it. I want to do it, but I can't do it. Lord, help me. Forgive me for not being able to. Verse number 3, are you so foolish? There's that question. They began with the Spirit, and they're trying to finish by means of the flesh, and that doesn't mean the body, so to speak. It's more self-effort. The way of the flesh is the way of self-effort, self-help. I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to figure out a way to keep the Ten Commandments for 10 seconds. you ever tried that, by the way? Try to keep the Ten Commandments? You start realizing how futile it is apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the help of Christ. Question number 4 comes in verse 4. Have you experienced all this in vain? What Paul's saying, oh, it's almost like I'm heartbroken. I mean, I shared the gospel. I invested my whole life. I poured my life into your life. You responded by faith. You started churches. You're on a great path. And then I come back and here you are. Is it all in vain? You can sense the personal hurt of a minister in the Apostle Paul. And then lastly, the similar question that was in verse number 2 that's also in verse number 5, worded just a little bit different. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles in you and among you because of the law or by believing what you heard? By faith. Does God work miracles through the faith of his people or because they're such good people? And we know the answer to that now, and we know the answer to that in Galatia in the first century. It might be helpful just to give you guys a little reminder. Some of you, this may be new information. Who is this spirit that Paul's referring to that they had received and that now they're sort of turning their back on the Spirit of God? Well, he is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, also known as the Holy Spirit, Christ Spirit, the Helper, he's called in some places of Scripture, the Comforter, the Counselor, an Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit. The Bible teaches us in John 16 that the Spirit, one of his jobs is to convict you and me about sin and righteousness and judgment. The law says, you can't keep me. The Spirit says, I know where you need to turn. Now, you may not have realized that, but that's basically what was going on in your spirit when you gave your life to Christ. I didn't know that was happening when I gave my life to Christ. I know what my motivation was. I wanted heaven and not hell. And I'm not so sure that God's all that concerned about the motivation as long as there's sincerity. I know that could be misconstrued. I know that could be taken out of context. But the point, I think, is that remember that it's the Spirit that convicts us about the sin and explains to us what real righteousness is. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit converts us. In Romans 8, it says, he will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is known in theological circles as the act of regeneration. If you're a Christian, you were regenerated by the indwelt. The Holy Spirit came in. If you want to think of it as he plugged you in. You were walking around unplugged spiritually. When we study, I don't want to jump the gun, but when we study Ephesians, it's going to talk about we were dead. We were dead men walking. But an act of regeneration, a spiritual regeneration, he plugged us in to the Spirit by giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit controls us. In Acts, it says we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and me. Anything that we, any kind of power that a Christian has, it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit certifies us. What does that mean? In Ephesians 1:13, he says, when you believed, you were marked in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. How do you know whether somebody's a Christian? Well, if they're wearing a cross around their... No, that's not it. Oh, if they have a fat sign of the fish on the back of their truck. No, that's not necessarily the sign of a Christian. How do you know if somebody's a Christian? They have the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's outward, except for you see the actions. You see how somebody acts over a period of time. And then lastly, we see the Spirit confirms. In Galatians 5, we'll get to that in a few weeks, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the proof of being a Christian, as I just said, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what Paul's telling them is that you showed that evidence. I'm not questioning your salvation. When I call you foolish, I'm not questioning your intellect. I'm questioning what has happened spiritually in your life for you to allow these Judaizers to come in and get you so far off track. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have a relationship with Jesus. Did you know that when some of you may have said, no, well, I remember back when I was at youth camp, I asked Jesus into my heart. And guess what? What really happened was Jesus said, I'm gonna send my Spirit. Because we know Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father now, technically. It's okay to say Jesus is in your heart because His Spirit is in your heart if you know Christ and you've trusted in the Son. But it's by the Spirit that any of us have relationship with Him. Don't raise your hand. This is rhetorical. How many of you want to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? If you do, it's happening through the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, it's not happening because you're not including the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. That's how important the Spirit is. So received by faith, the Spirit. And then secondly, he says that there was a reckoning into a new status with God. Verse 6 is kind of the key verse there. 6 through 9 is where we are. But verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Other versions say accounted to him. Other versions say reckoned to him. Because Abraham believed God's promise, he was given, if you want to look at it like this, a righteousness credit or a righteousness voucher. And it was good for eternity. Abraham, listen, did nothing but believe that God could and would do everything that he said he was going to do. That's all Abraham did. And frankly, that's all any of us have done when we came to Christ. We believe, Christ, I believe what you did. For us, we look back. For Abraham, he was looking forward. He got a promise. I'm going to bless you and a seed. And do you think Abraham knew exactly about a cross and all the details of that we know about Jesus' life? Of course not. But he had a promise from God, and he believed it. That's all he did. He believed it, and God said, okay, I consider you righteous, Abraham. And that's what he did for you and for me when we look back and said, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus on the cross. And if you believe that, listen, it doesn't take big faith. Jesus said it at another place. If you have the faith like that big, like the size of a mustard seed, it isn't the size of the faith. What is it? It's the size of the one to whom you are putting your faith. The big God that when he makes a promise, he doesn't go back on it. You can take the smallest little promise from a big, big God, and you've got something. And that's what our salvation really is all about. Reckoned into a new status with God. This righteousness was imputed to Abraham, he says, by God. To impute is to attribute righteousness of one to another. God said, I'm going to take the righteousness of my son, the second person, Jesus, and I'm going to give that righteousness to you. And he's going to take your sin, and I'm going to put that on him. The theologians call that the great exchange. Abraham's righteousness was imputed to him prior to his circumcision, as we all know, and also prior to the Mosaic law. Paul's building this case, not an argument like a debate argument, but he's building this case for these probably many of them were his friends. Many of them he prayed with to come to know Christ years before. And he's reminding them righteousness came from the belief. It was reckoned. It was imputed. It was given by God to Abraham. And God announced the gospel to Abraham, we're told in our text, in advance of the cross, many centuries prior to the cross, of Christ through the promise of a seed. And again, we know that seed name is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul talks about the redemption from the curse that happens in Christ. The key verse in verses 10 through 14, I believe, is 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Would you allow me a paraphrase of verses 10 through 14? You're headed down the wrong road, Paul's saying. One you don't want to go. You're saying that keeping the law is what makes you righteous, but none of you can even keep it. No one ever has. No one ever will. Can you not get that through your thick skulls, Galatian friends? So you cannot be made righteous by keeping the law. That means that the law has become a curse to you, in a sense, because by not keeping it, it will condemn you to eternal separation from God. I told the leaders, the men, as we were preparing Sunday night for this evening, and I said, "It's to me that law that 55 mile an hour sign. It's not a curse until you get caught going 75. And then even in that way, you know, I can blame it. And you know what? That should be a 65, sir, officer. Come on, didn't you see all those people passing me?" I think some of y'all have used some of those lines, haven't you? But when the curse comes is when you have to go downtown and you got to write a check, City of Raleigh, make your donation. And it's not a donation, it's a curse. And that's in a sense, this law that they couldn't keep was the very thing that was going to condemn them one day, because they were going to be asked. Jesus is going to be there to judge. Are you righteous? Oh, yes, I'm circumcised. Are you righteous? Oh, yes, I kept the dietary law. Oh, I broke them a few times, but then I went to the priest and he killed a lamb and he shed the blood and I did everything that I was supposed to do. Did you know Jesus? Who? The curse. So you were not redeemed by the law, he's saying. You were redeemed by Christ. Redeem means equals to be bought back. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse by becoming the curse. Jesus bought our redemption, bought their redemption at the cross of Calvary, Paul's explaining. You've already been bought back, redeemed by Jesus, but you're acting like you need more. Isn't that sad? Think about that. I mean, you're talking about a proverbial or a figurative slap in the face to God and Jesus. Jesus went through that horrible thing, death and the terrible Passion Week and all the things that he went through for us to buy us back, to be able to purchase us with his blood, and then we're trying to find other ways to buy our way into heaven. How sad is that? That's why this is serious stuff. That's why when you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, when you start assaulting the God of the universe and his son and what he did for us, that's as rebellious, that's as dark as a heart can get. That's worse than any other sin that could ever be committed. The more heinous sins the more human sins. So our text in verse 14 says two things about this redemption. It includes Gentiles. Boy, if I was charismatic now, I would jump off this stage. It includes Gentiles. Come on, Gentiles. I mean, that is good news. And it guarantees the Holy Spirit. That's redemption. Now, the last time bit of time we have together, let's look at how he explained what he just talked about they had experienced. And this is verses 15 through 29. I'm going to start by using something that Bible teacher and pastor John MacArthur wrote about the promise and the law. He said this, in the promise, God says, I will. The law, God says, you shall. The promise sets forth religion dependent on God. The law sets forth religion dependent on man. The promise centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, and God's blessings. The law centers on man's duty, man or woman's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, man's obedience, meaning mankind, men and women. The promise is grounded in grace and only requires sincere faith. The law is grounded in works and demands perfect obedience. So let's look at three things about the promise. First, in verses 15 through 18, the promise takes precedence over the law. The promise cannot be changed or circumvented or superseded or amended or discarded or anything or discounted by the law. The promise was set by God. The promise of God takes precedence over the law of God. It doesn't cancel the law. It doesn't say that the law's bad. It just had a specific purpose, and the Judaizers were influencing these Galatian Christians, these Gentiles that had come to Christ and said, "You've got to become a Jew." The law was being interjected in a place it never should be. The law does not nullify, nor does it amend the promise. The promise was given to Abraham was the promise that Christ would one day come. Isn't that amazing? That will be a great conversation some of us can have with Abraham in heaven. Abraham, how much did you really know? When God promised that seed, and you lived the rest of your life with that being the driving force of your life. Oh, yeah, you failed, and you faltered, and you misunderstood some parts of it, and you thought, oh, I've got to help God out. Oh, well, how many of us have never tried to help God out, right? And so, Abraham, what did you really think when he said, and the seed? That would be an interesting thing to, we don't know, really, other than the fact that it changed the course. He believed it. We're told he believed it. That's all that really matters. The promise given to Abraham was the promise that Christ would one day come. The law does not make the promise go away or set it aside. That would make God out to be a liar. Secondly, we see in verses 19 and 20, the promise is permanent. Verse 19 being the key verse, I believe. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was intended to make you and me aware of how sinful we really are. So the promise is permanent. The law was a temporary, I'm going to call it a placeholder until the seed, Jesus Christ, arrived. The promise needed no mediator. God himself made this promise never to be changed. Did y'all know that in Genesis 15, some of you remember this account, Abraham, he'd been given the promise, and in 15, chapter 15, Abraham said, God, let's ratify this. In other words, let's put this in writing. This was their way of saying, let's put this in writing. You ever done that in a deal? Where somebody said, well, I want to buy this. You go, well, you know what? They used to shake hands and just do this, but I think, why don't you get your attorney to get you to sign a document, a contract? Why don't we do that? That's the smart legal thing to do. And that's what Abraham was doing with God. Let's ratify this thing, God. And so this is how they ratified in that culture. They would take animals such as a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, and they would make a sacrifice. The blood would be shed, cut the animal in half. I know it's a little gruesome, but that's what they did. And they would take that one part of the animal and put it here, one part of the animal here, and leave a pathway in between. And the two people that were engaged in this contract, that were going to make a contract, would walk together between those animals. And this was a sign. This was the sign that we're in the contract. You can't turn back. I can't turn back. There's consequences, grave consequences, if you turn away. But in this case, Abraham did the cutting of the animals, the sacrifice of the animals, placed them where they should, and that account says God put Abraham into a deep sleep. In other words, you know what, Abraham? I don't even need you to make an agreement with you. I'm getting chills now thinking about when I was 16 years old, thinking about how much I was offering God, and he's probably up there going, you know what, Johnny, I don't even need you to make this agreement with you. And he didn't need any of y'all. And it says symbolic of God, a hot oven of coals and a flaming torch went through. And it says, I think Abraham was not completely out and like in a coma. He was just in sort of a stupor. And there goes God in between, making the deal, symbolizing the unconditional nature of this agreement. God didn't need Abraham because he knew Abraham would have broke that thing. In fact, Abraham did break it with Hagar. He broke the covenant. But God reckoned Abraham as righteous. And once you've been reckoned as righteous, God never looks at you in any other way. You can't get too bad. That's not easy believism. That's not just do what you want to do after you become a Christian. That's the truth of the gospel of Galatians 3. So the law needed mediation through Moses and the angels, our text tells us, but the promise didn't need a mediator. Why? Because God didn't need an agent. You know, can you imagine sitting, any of you that have ever bought a house, and you sit down at the closing and there's a seller signature and there's a, pardon me, a buyer signature. And can you imagine the seller saying, I'm the seller, put your checkbook away, buyer. Put your checkbook away. I'm also the buyer. But the house is yours. That's about the best example I can come up with. How crazy would that be? Anybody ever had that experience? Where you were buying anything and the seller said, don't worry about it. I've got it covered. I'll pay. I'll borrow the money from the bank. My name's on the loan. I'm doing it all. I'll do the inspections. I'll do everything. You just move in. You know what that's called? Grace. God did it all and just said, here, you just take it and move in, so to speak, and experience it. God's grace. Lastly, the last verse is the promise is preeminent. The law enslaves us, held in custody like in prison, under law, locked up. The law was to keep us safe. It's almost like the law was to, there's times when my little toddlers, children, to keep them safe. Now, we didn't put them in a locked room, okay, or a locked closet or anything, but we put one of those little gates across a doorway, and they were that area was safe, and they couldn't get over here to the unsafe area, i.e. the stove, primarily. So they were locked up and kept safe. Y'all with me? That's what God did with the law. I'm going to lock them all up, lock my people up, and it'll keep them from going out and doing crazy things like marrying heathens that don't believe in me, and before you know it, it doesn't take but a few generations, and now none of my people are going to believe in me. So that was the purpose. It enslaved them, but there's, you know, don't do anything wrong. Just stay in the law. Don't get out of line. Don't mix up with those heathens. Don't. Rules. And there was a period of time, and that's what we do with toddlers. Because his people in relationship with him were toddlers. That's what they were spiritually, toddlers. That's the way we treat them. That's the way we protect them. That's the way God protected his nation when they were in the toddler stage. Now, we ain't toddlers anymore. We've got the whole Bible. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. We've got the whole gospel. We've got the Spirit of God indwelling us. None of them, even Moses, even Abraham didn't have the Spirit in him. The Spirit came on them, but not in him, never to leave like we do. So we're not toddlers. So we don't have that excuse. And then the law restrains this idea of a tutor, a teacher. That the actual word I found out this week was called a pedagogue. Gentile boys ages 6 through 12, we'll close with this illustration. Gentile boys ages 6 through 12 were given to a slave disciplinarian called a pedagogue. They were a harsh taskmaster. Their job was to guard the children from societal evils. It was almost like the parents turned over their parental rights to this pedagogue. Once the boys could think for themselves at the age of around 12 or 13, then they no longer needed a pedagogue relationship. They needed a mommy-daddy relationship. Now, I would argue that that was a flawed system from the get-go, but that's what they did. And this is what Paul's using as an illustration here, that the law was like a pedagogue. It was a great day, you can imagine, when those boys were released from the authority of this harsh disciplinarian, wasn't even a relative, was a slave, was a hired hand to come in and put his thumbs down on them, keep them straight. And they would be set free to go back to their parents. And that's what the law, Paul's saying, is like. We've been set free from it. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to circumcision. Don't go back to dietal laws. Don't go back to... Now keeping the Ten Commandments for us, God's law of the Ten Commandments, that's great. But don't go back to under this severe disciplinarian. That's what the law was. The law was to keep them kind of between the guardrails morally. Y'all heard that term? Just stay between the guardrails. Don't get outside. Stay in here. Get outside there. We got a problem. So it wasn't about leading people to Christ. The law didn't. But it was rather disciplining them, keeping them disciplined, and to wait until Christ arrived. And I want you to know that, and you already know this, Jesus does more than keep you between the guardrails. That's not why he came. He didn't die on the cross to keep us between the guardrails. Jesus came to share his inheritance from God the Father with you and with me. We're co-heirs with the Son of God. And the last few verses give us the three benefits of the promise over the law. If you're in Christ, you believe that promise of the gospel of Christ, you're a son or a daughter clothed in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're one and you're equal. There's neither Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no racial difference, in other words, in Christ. There's slave or free, doesn't matter what your socioeconomic situation is in Christ. No male or female, doesn't matter. No, there's no weaker sex in Christ. In Christ, we're one. In Christ, the third thing is that you're Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. So as we wrap things up, please don't be like the foolish Galatians and misunderstand the difference between the promise of God and the law of God. Don't go back to the pedagogue. Don't go back to legalism. Believe the promise, the gospel, and engage in the most beautiful friendship, relationship, lordship known to mankind. Let's pray.